This topic of the raising of Lazarus is a story that I realize you all are very familiar with, but it's such a blessed event. It's arguably one of the most dramatic miracles that our Lord performed. He raised other people from the dead, and he did a lot of different things, but there's something about this one that really kind of rings through. I know Brother Bob Johnson, who I went to class with for years and years, was just fascinated by this. He brought it up all the time. And so it's very dear to me. So what I'd like to do is, as we go through it, I'm going to read through the account with a few comments. Try to imagine yourself in the place of the people who are actually there. How would it have affected you? I think if we do that, a lot of times we can gain a blessing from that the Lord has for us that might be a little hard to gain if we don't view it from that perspective. So essentially, the lessons that are provided here, I think, kind of fall into a couple different categories. First of all, there were some lessons that he was trying to specifically target at the disciples. There were also some lessons that he was directing towards Lazarus and his family, Martha and Mary. There were some lessons that were directed towards the people that were there. There was a lot of people there, a lot of Jews. And, had they been open to it, there would have been some huge lessons here for the scribes and Pharisees. But unfortunately, they weren't very receptive to those messages. But last of all, and maybe of greatest importance to us, is what lessons are here for us? And all of these individuals who were there and the lessons that they gained, their lessons are applicable to us. So kind of think on those terms as we go through this. We will begin by, button doesn't work. So let's see, is my cursor work here? Oh, I'm not advanced. Oh, there it is. Okay. Does the button work now? Yeah, it does. Okay. Okay, so we're going to read through it. This is the 11th chapter of John, beginning at verse 1. Now, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Is that about right? Continuing in verse 3, it says, So the sister sent word to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this sickness is not meant for death, but is for the glory of God, so the Son of God might be glorified by it. You know, Jesus had been in their home who knows how many times. I think the sisters probably thought as soon as he got this message, Jesus would come and restore Lazarus. I think that that was in their minds because, as it says in the 5th verse, and Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. He was close to this family. And like I said, he had been in their home before. This is in Luke, the 10th chapter. Let's just go ahead and read this quickly. Now, as they were traveling, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. And she had a sister named Mary, who was also seated at Jesus' feet and was listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do the serving by myself? Then tell her to help me. And the Lord said, Martha, Martha, you are worried and distracted over many things, but only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken from her. I kind of like the way that the New Living Translation puts that. In verse 41, it says, but the Lord said here, my dear Martha, you are worried and upset over all these details. There's only one thing worth being concerned about, and Mary has discovered it, and it will not be taken away from her. You know, I don't think that the Lord was telling her that her efforts and her preparations were not appreciated and not necessary. I think what he was telling her is the really important thing was his message, because, you know, he was the Son of God. And that was the priority. And Mary got it. She understood that. In fact, this was before the raising of Lazarus. She also shows forth the same attitude after. This is after the raising of Lazarus, when Jesus was in their home at a dinner, guest of honor, and Mary anoints his feet with an ointment and wipes it with her hair. Here again, she was the one that got it. I'm not going to read this whole thing because we're running out of time if I read all these scriptures. But even the apostles didn't understand, especially Judas. Well, of course not Judas. But the others weren't even jumping to Mary's defense. But our Lord did. He said, leave her alone, for she has, she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor, but you will not always have me. You know, she understood his worth. She gave the most valuable thing that she had, and she anointed his feet with it. And she was just a very dear person in our Lord's life. And I think that she was very important to him. So when he heard that he was sick, you know, I mentioned that they thought that the Lord would come immediately. I think another thing they might have been thinking is, Jesus didn't even have to come. I mean, he had done that before. He'd healed people without coming. There's this incident that we have in Matthew in the 8th chapter where the centurion came to him and wanted him to heal his servant. And Jesus said, I will go and heal him. But the centurion replied, Lord, I'm not worthy that you even come under my roof. But just say the word and my servant will be healed. You know, Martha and Mary might have known that this happened. And even if Jesus didn't come, they probably expected that Lazarus would recover, that Jesus would heal him, even if he wasn't there. But he didn't. And Jesus knew that Lazarus would experience death before he arrived. He could have come earlier and prevented Lazarus from dying, but that wouldn't have glorified God to the extent that raising Lazarus from the dead did. And additionally, there's a lot of important lessons here. And I think one of the most important lessons was for the disciples. This miracle happened very shortly before our Lord was crucified. I think that it was a demonstration of the resurrection power of God to the disciples that they really needed. They had never really accepted the idea that Jesus was going to die. That was really hard for them to understand. Jesus had foretold his death to them at least 3 times. This is the first time in Matthew. This is kind of interesting. It says here that he's going to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things, be killed, and then raised on the 3rd day. But then in verse 22, this Matthew, the 16th chapter, verse 22, and yet Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Rebuke the Lord, really? Anyway, he took him aside and rebuked him and said, Lord, forbid, this shall never happen to you. But the Lord said to Peter, get behind me, Satan, for you are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's purposes, but man's. You know, the apostles didn't want to believe that our Lord was going to be crucified. People have a tendency to believe what they want to believe. So even though he told them over and over again, they never really, really got it. This resurrection of Lazarus, so, was a dramatic demonstration of God's power, his resurrection power. And I think when they were after Jesus was crucified and they were in the upper room, they were talking to one another and, oh, wait a minute. He raised Lazarus, didn't he? Yes, Lazarus has been dead for 3-4 days. And then when the women came with the news that he was raised, well, anyway, I think it was an important element of that, that the Lord was preparing them for this hard experience that they were going to go through. So continuing with verse 7 in the 11th chapter of John, Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. But they said, Lord, the Jews are now seeking to stone you, and yet you want to go there again. I think, you know, when he said, Lazarus isn't, this isn't sickness, isn't unto death, and he stayed where he was for 2 days. I think they probably kind of breathed a little bit of a sigh of relief because they didn't really want him to go down to Judea again. They knew he would be in danger there. Not only him, but they would be in danger too. But here he says, no, let's go to Judea again. And Jesus replied, are there not 12 days in a, are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks during the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks during the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. What did he mean by that? It seems like kind of a funny reply to the concern that the apostles had about going to Judea. So why did he say that? I think that what Jesus is telling the disciples is that the day of the work that he had to do in Jehovah's service was not complete. And therefore, they didn't have to worry about what would happen in Judea. Then besides, God is always referred to as light. As long as one walks in the light of the day, he will not stumble. We have this scripture in 1 John verse 1, 5, which says, God is light. And in him, there is no darkness at all. God is often referred to as light. So when Jesus is saying that as long as one abides in the light of the Heavenly Father, no ill will befall him. He will not stumble. But if one is working outside of the will of God, he is working in the darkness. And that is when one stumbles. Continuing with 11. He tells him, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going so that I may awaken him out of sleep. Of course, the apostles don't understand, not surprisingly. The apostles said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will come out of it. And he thought that sleep was a good thing, right? He was sick. He was going to be better. But Jesus had spoken of death, but they thought that he had spoken of literal sleep. So in verse 14, he just comes out and tells him, says, Lazarus has died. And he says, I am glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe, but let's go to him. He was glad that he wasn't there, that they might believe. So they didn't believe until this point. Well, obviously they did. So what did he mean by that? Well, like I said before, I think he's setting the stage here to help the apostles through this incredibly hard time that they were going to have. It was so confusing for them that when the arrest came, they all fell away from him. He's kind of preparing them for that. It's kind of interesting in the 16th verse. Therefore, Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let's also quote that we may die with him. Anyway, isn't it kind of interesting that it's Thomas has said that? Because poor Thomas, you know, he's been forever since then dubbed Doubting Thomas because of the fact that he denied our Lord's resurrection. But here he's got all the bravery and the faithfulness possible in following the Lord. And all the disciples did too. They all followed him, and they all wanted to be with him. But later on, they would fall away. Why? Well, nothing happened quite the way they thought it would. I think there's a lesson there for us. You know, sometimes things don't happen quite the way we think they're going to, or even the way we think they ought to. But we should always understand that God is in control, and that ultimately everything will work out. So continuing in 17, when Jesus came, he found that he had already been dead, had been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 15 stadia away, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them about their brother. So then Martha, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed in the house. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now, I know that whatever you ask God, God will give you. It's kind of interesting. It's Martha. Martha's the first one that gets up and runs to Jesus. She wants to be near Jesus. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise from the dead. And Martha said to him, I know that he will rise in the resurrection in the last day. You know, it's interesting because Martha was one that was always waiting on the tables and cooking the food and doing all the preparations. He evidently was listening, though. She had caught a lot of what the Lord had been saying. And it kind of shows through here. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. And the one who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And she said, yes, Lord, I have come to believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, and he who comes into the world. You know, these words coming directly from Jesus must have been an incredible comfort for Martha. Martha and Mary may have felt disappointment and maybe even betrayal towards Jesus for not coming to Lazarus' aid sooner. But these words reassured Martha anyway that Jesus understood and was still in control. So when she had said this, she left and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, the master is here and is calling for you. Of course, the scripture didn't actually say that Jesus did that, but since he said this to Mary, we know he did. He told her, okay, I really need to talk to Mary now. So when she came, when she heard this, she got up quickly and came to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. And then the Jews who were with her in the house and were consoling her, when they saw that Mary had gotten up quickly and left, they followed her, thinking that she was going to the tomb to weep there. So when Mary came to the place where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. You know, when Martha came to Jesus, she was sad and contrite, but she was controlled. This is a little different. Verse 36, it says that when Jesus saw her weeping, she is sobbing, probably uncontrollably. And it really moves Jesus because it's not just Mary. Mary is sobbing, but the Jews that followed her out there, they're all crying. Remember, Lazarus had been dead for 4 days and they were still grieving. They were still grieving like this. Jesus can see that she's in no frame of mind for the same lesson that he had just delivered to Martha. So he wisely concludes that he's going to let the coming miracle do the teaching for him. But he's so moved. Therefore, Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her also weeping. And he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they say to him, Lord, come and see. And then we have the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. Why did Jesus weep? He knew what was going to happen. He knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. Though this verse is short, it conveys a lot. He was about to raise Lazarus from the dead, but he wept out of compassion in his heart for not only Lazarus, but for Lazarus' family, his dear friends. Their grief reflected that the human family, ever since the penalty of death was pronounced on mankind, Jesus came to save mankind from that fate. That's in 1 Corinthians 15:22. In another place, he is described as a sympathetic high priest. That's in Hebrews, the 4th chapter, verse 15, able to understand us and to love us. It was experiences like this one that touched Jesus with a feeling of mankind's infirmities. And so the Jews said, well, see how he loved him. And others were kind of questioning and said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the man who was born blind have come and save this man? So they were questioning. They were wondering, why didn't he save him? He probably could have. Jesus is kind of setting them up for a great lesson too. You know, Jesus was there when God created the universe, the world. And from the time he did, he knew what his plan was, and he knew about his human family. He wants his human family back. And Jesus loved the human family that his father created, or that they had, so much he was willing to go on this mission, even though this mission involved what he was about to go through. So I think this moving of spirit that our Lord had goes way back. Is the motivating focus that he had in undertaking the redemption of the world of mankind in the first place was all involved here. And it was very emotional. Continuing with verse 38. So Jesus, about being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, just in case the Lord had forgot, "Lord, by this time there will be stench, for he's been dead for 4 days." You know, in our culture, it's kind of, you hear all of these near-death experiences where somebody dies for a few moments or even a minute or two, and they come back to life and tell their stories about the bright lights and all that. That's not what this was. Lazarus had been dead long enough to have the beginnings of decomposition. I mean, he was really gone. And so, yeah, it was pretty dramatic. Jesus tells her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" And wow, yeah, really was. 41st verse. And so they removed the stone, and Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me, but I knew that you always hear me. Nevertheless, because of the people standing around, I say it so that they may believe that you sent me." See, it's important that they believe that he sent him. And then when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." This is kind of an interesting verse. You know, in the King James, it says, "Lazarus, come forth." And that's kind of the one we always remember. But this one is actually a little bit more true to form to the words that are involved. And it's really more interesting, because what's he literally doing? He's calling Lazarus out of the death condition. Lazarus, come out temporarily, because, you know, he later did die again, went back into the death position. But he says, "Lazarus, come out." Out came the man who had died, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Therefore, many of the Jews who came with Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. So all these Jews that came with Mary, and they were crying and all this, they saw all this. Can you imagine the excitement that they must have experienced? We see that in the 12th verse. This is when Jesus has his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. John, the 12th verse, verse 17, it says, "So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. And for this reason also, the people went to meet him because they heard that he had performed this sign." Okay, so he's coming into Jerusalem. He's on the white donkey. And you have all these people there who are there when he raised Lazarus. And they're all yelling and proclaiming, hallelujah, hosanna, yes. You know, can you imagine the excitement of all that? And there'd be those scattered amongst the crowd saying, "Yeah, did you hear? He raised this guy from the dead. He'd been dead for four. And I was there. I saw it." And there must have been so much excitement because of all that. But not everyone was excited about what Jesus had done. The 46th verse. "But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus had done. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council meeting, and they were saying, 'What are we doing in regard to the fact that this man is performing these many signs? If we let him go on like this, all the people will believe on him, and The Romans will come and take over both our place and our nation. I highlighted that because that is their, that's what they're all about. I mean, they should have been the first ones to get all excited about Jesus. Why? Because to them were revealed the oracles of God. Paul points this out in Romans, the 3rd chapter, verse 1, where he says, what advantage then hath the Jew, and what profit is there in circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. They should have been the first to see who Jesus really was. They should have been so excited, but no, they weren't, because they saw it as a threat to their place in the nation. Did any of them see it? I think they did. This is John, the 3rd chapter, verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler in the Jews. And this man came to Jesus at night. Didn't want his fellows to know. He came to Jesus at night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are come from God as a teacher, because no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Who is we? Well, it was his contemporaries. There are those in his Pharisee court that could kind of see what was going on here. But they didn't proclaim it, because the upper epsilons, the rulers, would cast them out of the synagogue if they did. And they were more, it was more important to them to have their position than it was to serve God. And that's pretty bad. I mean, you know, someone's heart condition is so bad they can see what God's program is and they actively fight against it. Could it get worse than that? But one of them, named Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. Nor are you taking into account that it is in our best interest. Now, notice he says not everyone's best interest. It's in our best interest that one man die for the people, then that the whole nation not perish instead. Caiaphas is actually willing to commit murder to hang on to his position and power. But it's interesting, because though Caiaphas is acting on the most ugly and base elements of the human character, God used them to fulfill his divine plan. Now, he did not say this on his own, but as he was high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one, the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned to kill him. So Caiaphas, pretty ugly stuff. And you wonder, can it really get any worse than this? You know, if you do a search in your electronic Bible on Lazarus, the first thing that comes up isn't the 11th chapter of John. It's actually the 16th chapter of Luke. And of course, this is the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. You know, it's kind of interesting, because Luke doesn't mention the raising of Lazarus. John doesn't mention the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. But these are the only two places in the Bible where the word Lazarus appears. So then the question becomes, are the two related? Well, I think they are. You know, Brother Michael Nakora gave a discourse in the early 80s. I think it was 83. Maybe Nanette remembers exactly what year it was. But anyway, he gave a discourse on the rich man and Lazarus. And in it, he explained the parable in great detail. And I wish we could do that again, because there's so many interesting facts here. But I would encourage anyone who has an interest in it to look that parable up. It's on the Christian Resources app. If you search under Michael Nakora under discourses, or just look under Rich Man and Lazarus, it will come up. He goes into great detail as to what exactly that parable entailed and was about. We're going to go through it very quickly, because what we're really interested in here is how it ends. But how you get up to there, well, go to Brother Michael's talk and listen to it, because that was there. Now, when Jesus gave this parable, and all of his parables, really, there were three different groups that were there. And I thought this slide kind of represented that pretty good. Let's see. Can we? Oh, there I am. Where am I? Okay, there we go. Okay, there's three different groups here. One is the disciples. This slide kind of shows, I see these guys here. They're kind of at Jesus' feet. They kind of were close to Jesus all the time. The next group is kind of the common people. There are this big multitude that was kind of in front of him. And then way in the back, you have these guys in the expensive clothes and the sourpuss faces on. Those are the scribes and the Pharisees. They listened to Jesus, but they didn't really have a whole lot of use for what he said. In fact, I think they knew most of the time that a lot of their lessons were kind of directed at them. And they hated him for it. Big time. So let's just go through the rich man and Lazarus really fast. Because like I say, what we're really interested in is the end. But it might be well to just read through it. Now, there was a rich man, and he dressed in purple and fine linen, enjoyed himself in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus, who laid at his gate covered with sores and longed to be fed with the scraps which fell from the rich man's table. Not only that, but the dogs also came and licked his sores. Now it happened that the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's arms. And the rich man died and was buried. And in Hades, he lifted his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham afar away and Lazarus in his arms. And he cried out and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he might dip his finger into water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said to him, "Child, remember that during your life, you received the good things, and otherwise Lazarus received the bad things. But now he is being comforted and you are in agony. And besides that, there's this huge gulf that is between us, so that those who had come over from you can't, and those that are here can't go to you." And he said, "Well," and this is kind of the part, the reason why I have that, have this here. And he said, "And I request you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that they might be warned, so that they do not come to this place of torment as well." But Abraham said to them, "You know, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." But he said, "No, Father Abraham, if someone went to them from the dead, they would repent." But he said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they would not be persuaded, even if someone were to rise from the dead." You know, if you were in that crowd, that slide that I had a couple slides back, and you're listening to this parable, and he said, you know, even if someone came back from the dead, they wouldn't believe. I can imagine some of those people are kind of looking at back and forth, the person standing next to them saying, "Oh, come on." I mean, surely if somebody came back from the dead, they'd believe. So here we are a few weeks down the road. I don't know how long it was, but it wasn't that long. And we have a relatively poor man named Lazarus, who is raised from the dead, and do they believe? No, they want to kill him. And this was a little addition that was put in kind of late, but Kathy, my wife Kathy, she does a lot of study, and I was working on this talk, and she came down one day, and she said, "You know, I found something on the web you might be interested in." And of course, this is Wikipedia, so you can give it as much weight as you like. But I thought it was interesting. I'll read it. In the Gospel of John, the high priests are called together of the Sanhedrin to react to the raising of Lazarus in the parable related to the Gospel of Luke. The likely reaction of the five brothers is to the possibility of the return of the beggar Lazarus has given rise to the suggestion by that guy and others that the rich man is itself an attack on Caiaphas, his father-in-law, and his five brothers-in-law. Isn't that weird? Caiaphas had five brothers-in-law. So anyway, that's a direct connection in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus to the raising of Lazarus, because we had that verse in chapter 11 of John where it has the reaction of the Sanhedrin. And Caiaphas gets up and says, you know, it's better that one man die than that the whole country should be taken over by the Romans. And we lose our place, by the way. So anyway, I just think it's fascinating that Jesus gave this parable. And then in John, we have the raising of Lazarus. I think there's a connection. I think one reason why the brethren are kind of reluctant to make a connection here is because the parable of the rich man and Lazarus is one of the things brought out first by those who would criticize our lack of a belief in eternal hellfire. They would say, oh, that rich man and Lazarus can't really be a parable because it's got a real name in it. And parables don't have real names in them. And it's true. No other parable does. But this one does because it ties in with the raising of Lazarus. And besides, if you're going to use the rich man and Lazarus to further the argument of hellfire, you got all kinds of problems. We won't go into that. I think you've all been through that. So anyway, this is something. What time is it? No, we won't go through this. This was the parable of the tenants. I'll just mention, I won't read it, but it's another parable that's given in Matthew where a landowner lends out land to husbandmen or farmers, and he sends servants to gather the grapes and the wine, and they mistreat him and kill him and do all kinds of stuff. And then he sends his son, and they kill his son to take the inheritance. That was also a parable of what the scribes and the Pharisees were doing. And what's kind of interesting in that is he asked the Pharisees themselves what he ought to do to those wicked husbandmen. And the scribes and the Pharisees themselves said, well, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and lease the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the fruits in proper season. And Jesus said, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief of the cornerstone? This came about from the Lord, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God is taken away from you and given to a people which will produce the fruits. And then this last verse, kind of why I put this in here. It shows that the scribes and the Pharisees understood that the parable had been about him. It said when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. And although they sought to arrest him, they feared the crowd because they considered him a prophet. They understood. And I think they understood when he gave the parable, the rich man and Lazarus too. He understood that they were talking about him and they hated him for it. Let's see, I think we'll jump past that one. So this shows that from that day forward, they planned to kill him. Not only Jesus, they wanted to kill Lazarus too, because on account of him, he was people were believing on Jesus. And there's that, that they wanted to kill Jesus because of him. Many were believing in Jesus. You know, the scribes and the Pharisees' conditional heart was so dark. You wonder, is there any hope for them? And indeed, our Lord saved some of his biggest criticism for them. This is in the 23rd chapter of Matthew, when he calls them, you snakes, you offspring of vipers. How can you escape the sentence of hell? And that is Gehenna. I think they will be resurrected. I think the flames in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus were symbolic. It was kind of where Jesus talks about the wailing and gnashing of teeth. It's a similar sort of a condition. I think it's going to be a hard road for them. You know, we think of the kingdom as being a glorious and happy time for everybody. It won't initially. You know, there's another scripture about where God is not mocked. Whatever you sow, you will also reap. And I wouldn't want to be reaping what these guys are sowing. Okay, they might be brought along in the kingdom. and eventually get to a place where they can go up that highway of holiness. But it's not going to be easy. It's going to be a hard, hard road. Well, it's time to close, and we're going to summarize, look at some of the lessons to those different groups that we mentioned when we started. The lesson to the disciples was an incredibly important lesson for them that, yes, God does have a power to resurrect from the dead. And just because Jesus had fallen asleep in death, it wasn't over. In fact, Jesus was in the tomb for less than parts of 3 days. When Lazarus came out, he had been in the grave for 4 days. Oh, God can do this. So that was an important lesson for them. Lazarus' family was, is they wanted Jesus to come right away and heal Lazarus. Brother Peter had a talk about, wait a minute, you know, give God a little time to do what he's going to do. And that was their lesson. They received a huge blessing from this. But initially, they felt a little bit betrayed because they expected it to happen a lot sooner. Oh, wait a minute. Yeah, the common people, of course, we saw how they were so excited that they saw Lazarus raised from the dead, that they were there at the triumphant entry and were excitedly welcoming Jesus into Jerusalem. And I think that these guys who actually saw this resurrection of Lazarus were probably instrumental in the beginnings of the new church. The early church, the first individuals that came into the church, probably a lot of them include some of these guys. And what witnesses who I could actually say, I was there. I saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. Wow, what an incredibly powerful lesson that was. Of course, the scribes and the Pharisees, the lessons for them was they couldn't accept Jesus because their hearts were so full of darkness and self. There was no room for Jesus, and how sad that was. What about for us? What is the lesson for us? 1 Corinthians 15:19. If we have hoped in Christ only in this life, we are of all people much to be pitied. But the fact is, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who were asleep. For since a man death came, by a death also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so as in Christ shall all be made alive. Brethren, this is why we're here. Without the resurrection of the dead, what's the point? There is none. That's what Paul is telling him in this verse. I guess you could argue we have a happier life because we're following the Bible and we're living good lives. That our lives are blessed by it. But with the resurrection of the dead, wow, what a purpose we have. You know, I mentioned yesterday that thing I heard about, if you're going to believe in something, it might as well be something worth believing in, right? What could be more worth believing in than this? That God is a loving God, and he has a loving plan for the whole world of mankind. And may God add his blessing. Thank you.